We're going to go into the book of Galatians now. If you remember last week, just in the way of the introduction, we were sharing a little bit of the history of how those churches in Galatia came about. And if you remember, there was a lot of opposition the Apostle Paul had in sharing the message about Jesus Christ. And many times it was the Jews that were there became jealous and for whatever reason brought opposition against him. And so when you understand that history and that background, you know, when you read the book of Galatians and you see what was happening there, you understand why. It was largely a Gentile church who had come to recognize the grace of Jesus Christ and what salvation is all about, the true gospel. And somehow the Jews that were there were coming into this group of people trying to add something to Jesus. You know, is Jesus plus circumcision or Jesus plus keeping aspects of the law? And so Paul became very firm in his opposition to that. He stood up against it because there's so much at stake there. So let's pray, and then today we'll actually start into the letter itself, and hopefully we'll all learn some things about true grace and how the Lord desires us to walk with Him even in the world today. Father, I ask You in the name of Jesus to open Your Word to us again this evening. You are the teacher, Lord. You are the one who enlightens and reveals and gives understanding. I pray tonight, even though I might share words, that the people would hear something even from You, Lord, a revelation from Your Spirit. Lord, You know the condition of our hearts. You know the things that we struggle with. And I pray that somehow through the things that are shared tonight, You would minister to each person here and show us more of Jesus. Show us Your heart. Show us what You're like, Lord, as You reveal Yourself to us through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you look here, I tell you, I really like the class that Rayo did just a moment ago, because as I was thinking about, you know, when he was sharing how it pleased the Father to bruise him, and I was thinking about this message to the Galatians, how in a way, whenever we add anything as a requirement for salvation beyond what Jesus has done, we diminish the cross. We diminish the work. We diminish God's purpose. If we say to a person, you need Jesus, but you must also do X, Y, and Z, or you must have this in your life, then we're really diminishing this beautiful plan of salvation. And it says in a way that the cross wasn't enough. There wasn't enough. Jesus didn't do enough to save us. It required Jesus plus something else. And so when I understand that, I mean, I can understand why Paul was so strong in his opposition to these what are called the Judaizers, and why he preached against this. And it didn't happen just in Galatia. It happened in Ephesus. It happened in Corinth. He wrote to Timothy even about some of those kinds of things. So let's start here. It says Paul begins this letter, first of all, by establishing his authority and credibility. You know, what was happening is the Judaizers were coming in basically and trying to discredit Paul. You know, well, who is he? You know, who is this man? He's no great one. He's not like an apostle. And, you know, we follow Peter. We follow James. Who is this Paul? Trying to discredit him in some way. So he first of all, just began by establishing who he really is and that he does have credibility. He was standing against those teachers who were perverting the gospel. The stakes were high, no less than the eternal souls of these Galatians. And so, you know, in my heart, when I think about this, that also burdens me. You know, we have a responsibility, especially as elders in a church, but all of us do, to help guard one another, to help preserve people against false teaching or perversions to the gospel. And I think, you know, the more that we grow to know Jesus and to know His Word, when we hear those things and we see people maybe being drawn away into things that aren't right, it should cause a stirring in our heart, you know, to stand up against it. And I just have a few scriptures here. I'm not going to read them in detail, but some of the terrible effects, and these are just a few. There's more in the Bible about the effects of false teaching. And here in 2 Timothy, Paul says, some people say the resurrection has already taken place. They destroy the faith of some. So here you see false teaching can actually destroy people's faith. And when you see a young believer or, you know, a person who maybe isn't that strong in the Lord, and they begin to be drawn away or you're sliced off and say, hey, look at this or look at that, and it begins to lead them down a wrong path, it's destroying their faith. And again, this is people that Jesus died for. And so Paul saw this even there in Ephesus where Timothy was. In Titus chapter 1, it talks about in verse 11, these must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households, teaching things they ought not to teach. And so there again was a disrupting of people's families through bad teaching. Hebrews 13, verse 9, it says, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. How many know we got a lot of those in the world today? Well, don't be carried away by them. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. And so here again, there was some teaching coming up that, you need Jesus, but you need to eat these certain kinds of food. And he's saying, listen, this is not what establishes us here. You know, it's not about these foods that we eat. So don't be carried away. So you can see here another effect of bad teaching is it carries people away. It draws them off. And in Romans 16, he says in verse 18, such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And so I think when you come into the family of God and you begin to have a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be also just kind of a nurturing heart that says, I want to protect them from, you know, from false teaching, because it is so destructive. And it's an invisible thing. It's not like they're not wearing makeup around saying, hey, I have all this false teaching on. It's hidden. It's under the cover, so to speak. And before you know it, here's someone's faith destroyed. Someone's drawn away. Someone's household is disrupted. So that's kind of the motivation I see in the Apostle Paul. It's things like this that were happening to the people in Galatia, people that he knew and had led many of them to Christ, had an influence there. And then after he leaves, this false teaching comes in and people start buying into it. They start being drawn away. This seems right. It seems good what these Judaizers are saying. And they began to shift. And the Apostle Paul was very upset about it. So that's what the book of Galatians is all about. What was Paul saying to these people to help preserve them? So we'll start now with Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. So he was with others. It wasn't just himself. He had a team of people. And so even though he's the one writing, I think he's also saying, these brothers and sisters are with me, and they're backing what I'm saying here as well. And he says, to the churches in Galatia. So let's break this down a little bit. He was an apostle. The Greek word for apostle, and most of us know this, is one who has been sent, a sent one. And he was saying to these people, I want you to know something. I wasn't sent, when I came to see you, and I came to preach there, I wasn't sent by men. I was sent by Jesus Christ. And, you know, I think he's trying to establish some credibility. Whether they believed him or not, it's still the truth of his testimony. I was not sent by a man. I was sent by Jesus and God the Father, he said. And also it says, this Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead. And just in saying that little statement, he's validating the resurrection of Jesus. Because how many of you know, when did Paul see Jesus? After he rose. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus talked to him, and he met Jesus there, and he talked to him several times through his ministry. And so I've seen Jesus Christ our Lord, he says, but it was after the resurrection. So the fact that he's telling these guys, I was sent by Jesus, means I believe in the resurrected Christ. Here's Jesus' words to Paul in Acts 26, 16. After he was knocked off his horse, get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen and will see of me. So remember that Paul wasn't just saved. He was saved to a purpose. And all of us were. It's important for us to recognize that we have a purpose in this life. One of my favorite scriptures, and I believe it's just foundational to every human being, is when the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you and I called you to be a prophet to the nations. And so God has a purpose for every one of our lives. And for Paul, he was called to be a servant and a witness for Jesus Christ. He said in verse 17, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. And I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. What a great mission that is somehow in your life, God could use you to speak to people in such a way to open their eyes. The Bible talks about how before we came to Christ, we were blinded. Satan blinds the minds of those who don't believe. And Paul the Apostle was called into this mission to open eyes, that people could be able, who were blind, would be able to see the reality of Jesus Christ. And it also would turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. What greater mission can any of us have? That you could reach out to a neighbor or a friend or a coworker or somebody at school and somehow through your love and your compassion and sharing the truth of the gospel, cause somebody's eyes to be opened. Somebody who's been blinded by Satan, their eyes are now open. They've come out of darkness. They're in light. And they've been turned from the power of Satan unto God. There's no greater thing than that. And so it says, they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I mean, to me, that's what Paul did when he went to the region of Galatia. And he preached this message, and he opened their eyes, and he caused them to come from darkness to light, and he turned them from the power of Satan unto God. This was his message. It was his mission. And as he leaves, here come the Judaizers, and they're pulling them away from this. Somehow they're preaching a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different message. And Paul is, I think he's angry when he's writing this letter, kind of a justified anger. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly removed from him. So the importance of being sent. Let me talk about this just for a minute, because, you know, we have such a wealth of teaching and ministry and preaching, and it's so readily available to us. You got to just make sure who you're hearing from. And Jesus one time said this in John 13, verse 20, verily, truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. So in a way, you know, there's I call it a chain of command. You see the little illustration there. The Father sent Jesus. Jesus sends people. And the person who accepts that is really accepting what Jesus said, and they're accepting what the Father said. It's important that we are sent by Jesus. And I think it's also important that we have at least some relationship of sending within the body of Christ. We see this throughout the scripture, and I want to bring out some examples of that here. In Luke chapter 7, verse 8, this man who was a centurion, he said, I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So where does this man's authority come from? Can anybody see that there? It comes because he is a submitted man. See, the centurion is under another man. And because he is submitted to the man over him, he says, hey, I can tell my soldier go, and another one come, and they'll do what I say, not because I'm so great, but because the one who is over me. The Bible tells us that if we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, he will flee. See, we have authority because we're under authority. We don't really have anything in and of ourselves. We have what's been given to us because of our submission to Christ. And so I'll tell you, just as a rule of thumb, I always try, when I talk to people and they come and say, hey, I've had people, for example, call the church and say, I would like to come and preach at your church. And my first question is, who do you relate to in the body of Christ? I want to know, you know, who knows them? Who recommends you? Who kind of puts a stamp of approval? I don't know you. You know, I don't know. I mean, at minimum, I would like to meet you and talk, you know, have lunch or something. I'm just not going to open up the door and say, come in and talk. I don't know who you are. Who sent you? Whose authority are you under? You know, who else would say, this is a good brother and I recommend him? And so, you know, as a rule of thumb, do that when you're out there picking up stuff. You know, where are you from? Who sent you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 18, Paul writes, we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches. So he was giving a recommendation here. This is a good brother. We're sending him. Praise in all the churches. Receive him. It wasn't just a guy walking into town saying, hey, I'm the man of God. You need to listen to me. See, there was a sending. There was a recommending. There was a, you know, just a, I don't know, just a recommendation that was there. And the churches, because they knew Paul and trusted him, they could trust his recommendation. He's a good brother. Receive him. 2 Corinthians 8:22. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, the other brother. These guys didn't even have names. Who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. And so you'll see, and again, this is just a sample of this, but if you look up the word sent in your concordance and just begin to study, you'll see over and over again there was this idea of sending and recommending and giving a good word about a brother. And it's not that we're trying to be skeptical, but when you introduce false teaching, look how destructive it is. And as soon as you put a... That's why, to me, I rarely recommend a book. Because as soon as you start recommending, it's like, oh, this, you know, Kirk said this is a great book. And maybe there's lots of good things that are in there, but maybe the person who's reading that book doesn't have the discernment. So I don't know. I mean, every once in a while I'll recommend them, but I recommend this book wholeheartedly. There was a sending that essentially released people into ministry. Like in Acts 11:22, when the church in Jerusalem heard that Antioch had received the message of Jesus, they sent Barnabas. See, Barnabas didn't just go on his own and say, I'm going to go out here and do the work of God. Somebody sent him. He had authority because he was under authority, and he went under the recommendation of the apostles in Jerusalem, and he had a great ministry there. And if you remember last week, he went and grabbed Paul and brought him to work alongside of him. So there was recommendation. It brings safety into the body of Christ. Acts 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So here they were in the church. There was fasting. There was praying. And like Rayo was saying, they were in the room with Jesus. They saw him give the nod. Hey, it's time to send out Barnabas and Saul. Send them out. See, Barnabas and Saul didn't say, you know, we're kind of tired of the work here in Antioch. I think I'm going to go down here and do something different. No, the Lord sent them. There was a commissioning, an ascending. In Acts 14, verse 26, from Italia, they sailed back to Antioch. And we went through this a little bit last week in the history. They went back to Antioch where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had now completed. So think about this. Here's Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. The Lord says, separate them for the work. So they lay their hands upon them and they go. And they went on their first missionary journey. Well, when they were done, what did they do? They came back to the sending church because there was an accountability. You know, they weren't just freewheeling. Well, we're apostles now. They were accountable. There was a sending and there was a coming back. And there was a reporting that was being done. And so it says they completed the work. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and they reported. Hey, brothers, I just want to let you know, here's what happened. You know, you sent us out and we went here, we went there, and the Holy Spirit did this, and these guys got saved, and we went over to this town, that town, we have persecution here. But they gave a report. Why? Because this was their sending church. There was relationship, there was accountability. They gathered the church, they reported all that God had done, and it says they stayed there a long time. Next page. Now in Acts 15, it says there were certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. And they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now see, this is what was happening in Galatia as well. These were the Judaizers. Isn't that a terrible thing? This is very destructive. They came and they began to teach, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, if you're a new believer and you're a Gentile, you don't know anything about the law and the old covenant, and you have a Judaizer who comes in, who's eloquent maybe in the law, understands these things, and he stands up in front of you and he says, hey, look at what the scripture says here. And he opens it up, begins to say, well, this young believer who has no maybe understanding at this point in his life, he's like, man, I want to be right with God. Sure, I'll be circumcised or whatever it was they were saying here, because I want to be right with God. And all of a sudden, they're drawn off into deception and a different gospel. And that's what was happening at Galatia. So these guys came down and they taught these customs. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute. And praise God. Praise God that these men had enough of a heart for the Lord and a heart for his people to stand against that. It wasn't like, oh, whatever, you know, we're not the doctrine police here. And we're not trying to be the doctrine police. But when they found that this was a false teaching that was drawing people away, he says, hey, we're talking about the eternal well-being of this flock here. And this can't stand. And so they came into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed. And there's that idea of sending again. They were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question, so that you can see there's accountability, there's relationship. You know, they know these apostles were sent by Jesus, and they want to make sure that this is all right and everything's good here. So much in our world today, we almost like we're like ping pong balls. You know, we bounce off. Like, well, I don't like what he said. I don't like this here. Let's talk and let's figure out what it is that Jesus wants us to be doing here. But you can see in that early church that just the neat interaction and the relationship and the carefulness. I mean, it was such a monumental question. What do we do with these Gentiles? They're not following the old covenant. Most of the church, as we talked about last time, was Jewish at this point. You know, and they were still doing those things. And it's like, what do we do with these Gentiles? I mean, should they just do nothing? Should they not keep the feast? Should they not be circumcised? Should they not eat these foods? I mean, these are the things that we've grown up on. These are the things that we believe. How can we let them just go on by with nothing? They're telling me all they're doing is believing in Jesus. Is that all we want to require of them? And that was the question. But I thank God for these men who saw the truth, who heard from Jesus, who stood up against this false teaching, and they went to the right sources to have these conversations. Here's how James describes this. I'll just go down and skip down in verse 23 there, Acts 15, 23. With them, so they went to Jerusalem, they had the discussion. Of course, it ended up where the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. And so James is explaining that. It says, with them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out. They weren't sent out. They went out without our authorization. And that's what you have. That's when you start having problems. People who go out without accountability, without authorization in that sense, you know, they're not, they just want to be their own man. I don't want to answer to anybody. And that's what was happening here. These men came, they had their own heart, their own agenda, their own belief, and they just came and began to teach. And he said, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization, and they disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. And so we all agreed. See, they're again trying to bring credibility here. We all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul. So you know Barnabas and Paul, but we're also sending along with them some of our brothers that'll be with them, men who have risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. Can you see the carefulness that these men had? They didn't want there to be any mistake. You know, they didn't want Paul and Barnabas walking down with a letter saying, hey, this is what the apostles at Jerusalem said. We don't have to be circumcised. No, they wanted along with Paul and Barnabas because they all knew Paul and Barnabas. They all knew they weren't teaching that. But they wanted along with them Judas and Silas to come, men sent from the apostles. I want you to go with Paul and Barnabas, and along with the letter, you confirm it by your mouth. This is what the apostles say. There is no circumcision required here. So I love that because it just shows the great care and the intentionality of these men to make sure that the truth was being set out there for that early church. But that happens because of this idea of sending and accountability and relationship and not feeling like you have all the answers. You know, there's somebody else we can talk with here. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So Paul comes and he says, hey, I've been sent by Jesus Christ and I just can't express to you enough about this idea of sending. So I just have some practical things here. Who sent the teachers? When you're listening or watching or reading or learning, who sent them? Under whose authority do they minister? Who raised them up? Who laid hands on them? Who else do they relate to in the body of Christ? Who recommends them? And I'm saying this as a generalization. It's not always true in every case, but oftentimes I have found that teachers that are on a hobby horse tend to lean toward legalism or imbalance. What I mean by that is they can only talk about one thing. You know, you got to be circumcised. You got to eat this food. You got to do this. You got to do that. It tends to be like a hobby horse. That's all they can talk about. That, to me, lends itself toward legalism and imbalance. But again, I'm making a very generalized statement there. So if you're listening or watching or reading certain teachers, just watch for those kind of things. You know, who are they talking about? What are they talking about? Why is it such an issue with them that, you know, you go to church on the Sabbath day, as an example? Or why is that always said in every message that they preach? See, it's probably tending to lean towards some legalism. And I'm saying as a generalization, I'm sure it's not true in every case.
but I'm just throwing it out there, just for you to guard yourself. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's almost like in this little sentence, this little phrase here, he kind of outlines the whole purpose of the book of Galatians, really. He says, first of all, grace and peace to you. And I have a comment there. Grace and peace is a frequent greeting of Paul. And I have all these scriptures there. It's funny, if you look all those up, it says almost the same thing every time. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Now, some people would say that was a kind of a Hebrew greeting, peace, and a Greek meaning, grace. And maybe that's true. But I see it as something more than that. Because grace and peace are only possible through what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. It's not just a greeting. It's not just shalom. I'm saying to you, grace and peace to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given grace unto you, and you have peace with him. You've been reconciled with him through Jesus Christ. That is really the essence of the gospel. The only way to get peace is through grace. I mean, he's going to begin to address this whole idea of grace in a little while here, and about how the Judaizers were saying, no, it's not just grace. You have to be circumcised. You have to be this and that. And Paul's saying, no, grace and peace are yours. And then he goes on to say that Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God. So let's break this down a little bit. He gave himself. I just said here that he gave himself. No one forced him. No one took his life. He gave himself. It's the greatest gift of all history. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life. How many of you know our life was empty? We had an empty way of life that we've been redeemed from. It was handed down to you from your ancestors, but it was with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So the crucifixion of Christ wasn't a mistake. It wasn't, oh no, these men rose up and killed Jesus. It was in the heart of God from before the creation of the world. He knew that if he created us, we would rebel. He knew that we would go into sin. And so he said, you know what? I still want to have a relationship with them. And I'll go ahead and create them. And I know they're going to rebel against me, so I'm going to go ahead and commit to die. Jesus, I will be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He chose this. And he chose to create us knowing that was the end result. So much he loves us and desires a relationship. Jesus said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay my life down only to take it up again. Praise God for that. The resurrection, amen? No one takes it from me. It wasn't Pontius Pilate. It wasn't the Romans. He laid his own life down. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. I praise God for that. This command I have received from my Father. So all that Rayo talked about tonight, and the beatings and the bruisings and the ripping of the flesh and the pulling of the beard and the spitting on his face and his visage being marred more than any man, he said, I lay my life down. I'm giving you this. This is my gift. And he gave himself for our sins. There's no way that we could ever find peace with God. No way that we could find that enemy relationship that we had removed apart from this gift. And as I said before, anything that we add to that diminishes this beautiful gift. What else could I give to him that could take away my sins? Okay, Lord, I'll give more money. That'll take away my sins, right? I'll be more kind to my neighbor. Won't that take away my sins? What if I keep these feasts. Lord, won't that take away my sins? What if I get circumcised? What if I, you know, eat this kind of food? Won't that take away my sins? No, nothing will do that. It is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. He is the one who gave himself for my sins. And all that happened was not man's doing. It wasn't even Satan's doing. It was him laying his life down. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, now is the hour of darkness, now is your time, but he laid it down. Pontius Pilate, don't you know I have authority to take your life? You don't have any authority except it's been given to you from above. If I wanted to, I could call down 12, you know, legions of angels. He laid his life down. And he did it for one reason, for my sins. Our sin is what separates us from God. And it's only the giving of Jesus' body, his blood being spilled, that takes away that sin. Nothing else can do it. In Romans 5, matter of fact, when I witness to people, oftentimes I find myself witnessing to Roman Catholics, which is what I was before I was saved. And the question I always ask them is this: how are your sins removed? How do you get rid of your sins? And it's always, you know, well, confession, or it is, you know, keeping the sacraments and things along this line. And that just opens the door up to talk about, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Where is their blood? There's no blood in that. There's no blood in keeping a sacrifice or a sacrament. There's no blood in confession. What if I just say I'm sorry for my sins? There's no blood in that. There's no blood in that. The only thing that takes my sin away is somebody had to die. The wages of sin is death. And nothing I can do. I'll try to be holy. I'll start going to church. I'll read my Bible. I'll be a better husband. That ain't going to take your sins away. Those are all good. Those are all good things to do, but they do not take away the sin. And it's the sin that separates us from God. And so Paul is saying here at the very beginning of this message, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sin. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, it says, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Praise God for that. How many here were ungodly before you knew Jesus? I hope that's a unanimous. He died for the ungodly. We were still powerless. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Jesus. 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous meaning he never sinned. He was tempted in all ways like us, but he never sinned. Only one person can actually go to heaven on his own merit, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way I get in is if I'm in him. I kind of sneak into heaven because I'm in him. I want to be in Jesus. I don't want to sneak into heaven saying, well, Lord, I got circumcised. Look at this food that I ate over here. I went to church every Sunday. I can't. I can only be in the righteous one. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so it says, he suffered once for sin, the righteous one for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, this scripture always blows my mind. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Not a righteous person. We might become the righteousness of God. Think about that. Now, I can stand here in front of you, and I can say this for you too. I'm not boasting about anything, that I am the righteousness of God. And you say, well, how can you say that? I know I know some things you've done. I see even today you fail. I know, but I can't get there on my own. Righteousness. A long time ago, 40-some years ago, I made an exchange and I said, Lord, take my unrighteousness and give me yours. And I'm clothed with the very righteousness of God. One day when I die, I'm going to stand before the Lord, and Satan will be there trying to accuse me, saying, look, he's done this, he's done that. How can you let him into heaven? And Jesus will say, yeah, he did those things, but you know what? He's standing in my righteousness, and I deserve to be here. And that's what happens when we get saved. It's a beautiful exchange. He takes my sin, he gives me his righteousness. And so we walk around today clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. That's why it's really hard for me sometimes to hear Christians say, oh, I just don't feel worthy. I don't feel God loves me. I don't feel, you know, we say these things, but he's given you his very righteousness. And even when we sin, we come to him, we confess our sin. The Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants to have this kind of thing for you. And so when I look at you, yeah, I know you have faults. I mean, I can see your faults. I see him looking at you here. Room full of faulty people here, including me. But what I see is the righteousness of Christ. I see the righteousness of Christ here. And I think, man, what can I add to that? What else can I bring that will appease you, Father? I think I'll fast more. Well, it's not that fasting isn't bad, but it doesn't bring you the righteousness of God. You know, it might get your heart in a good place, but it doesn't change that he's given you his righteousness because of his death on the cross. And so the thing that Paul was writing about in this church is he's trying to remove from them any attempt to add anything on top of he gave himself for my sins. And that's it. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving himself for our sins is the only way grace and peace can be ours. Ephesians 2, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness. You know, if it wasn't for the kindness of God and the grace of God, we would all be standing under judgment. People always wonder, what are you going to do in heaven? I mean, it would be like we've got to play a harp floating around on a cloud. What are we going to do? People sometimes think, well, I'm going to be so bored. Well, one thing I know, it says, in the ages to come, he will show you the incomparable riches of his grace. It's almost like it's going to take eternity for him to explain to us and to show us how great his grace and his kindness is. I mean, we think we grasp it now, but there are times, like Rhea was saying, when you're in the presence of God and he just opens your eyes a little bit and you see the grace and the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're just broken inside. But just think about if that came to you constantly for 10,000 years and maybe more, 10,000 more and 10,000 more, and all you can do is stand there and say, worthy are you, O Lord. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And you fall on your face and you say, holy, 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 because I deserve nothing but eternity in hell. But look what you've done for me. Look what you've done. And so if that becomes my eternity, there's no boredness in that at all. And if in doing that, I'm also playing a harp on a cloud, I'm all right with that. All right. The incomparable riches of his grace and the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And it's not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, the reason I'm here is because I did such and such. Well, that's nothing. The reason I'm here is I did such and such. No boasting. In that day, only one will be exalted. Only one will be glorified. There will be any boasting. You'll stand there in front of him and you say, wow, Lord, you know, it's only because of your kindness and grace. Yeah. I mean, it's going to be an amazing thing when our eyes are fully open to understand some of this stuff. But now I think when you understand, and these are things that Paul wrote, when you understand his grasp of God's grace and salvation and the forgiveness of sins, what he must have felt like when he hears that the Galatians are moving away from this. They're moving away from this and adding something to the cross, something to what Jesus has done. The Judaizers are convincing them, you need something more. This, what you're doing right now isn't enough. It's not just enough to believe. There must be something more that you need in your life. And all these people were saying, yes, let's follow after this. And Paul's like, oh my goodness, look what you're laying behind. Look what you're leaving behind here. In Titus chapter 3, it says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And I'd have to say amen to that. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we have become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. In Romans 4, it says, He was delivered over to death again for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. This word peace means that the thing that caused there to be contention, like the, you are an enemy, has been removed. That's what it means. That's been removed. It's only removed through the death of Jesus Christ. Other than that, I'm an enemy of God. And so, because of what Jesus has done, we have peace with God. We've been justified. You know what the word justified means? It's like a play on words. Justified, never done it. You go stand before the court, and you're accused of some crime, and all the evidence comes in and says, hey, you're free to go. You're justified. There's nothing here. And that's what it is to be in Jesus Christ. We have been justified. We're not held guilty of our crime anymore because of what Jesus has done. And because of that, we have peace with God. And then in Numbers 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. There's that word, grace and peace. Even back then in the blessing, you know, in the book of Numbers. So I guess I'm going to go ahead and close at that point. We'll pick it up there next week. But I think, you know, from reading some of these things, you begin to see what was motivating the heart of the Apostle Paul in coming against this teaching of the Judaizers and how he wanted to preserve the people of God in these churches in Galatia.